Welcome to the Everlast Podcast. We're a young adult ministry based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. For more information, please head to our church's website at cwccs.org. Now, sit back and enjoy this week's message.
So, let's freshen up, right? Colossians 1. Y'all go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Colossians, get to the book of Colossians. It's in the New Testament. Let me say this. Simply put, as we freshen up, Paul is writing a letter, likely written, by the way, between 58 and 62 A.D., all right, to the church at Colossae. And he was writing this from prison. Paul was writing this letter from prison, and this prison was in Rome. Do y'all remember, even from last week, do you remember why Paul wrote this letter? Do y'all remember why Paul wrote this letter? Well, like Tina taught us last week, Paul is responding to news that he has received from Epaphras, who was a fellow servant and a follower of Christ. Y'all, the story of Epaphras is that earlier in the time frame, all right, he came to Ephesus, Epaphras did, while Paul was doing ministry there. And he placed, Epaphras placed his faith in Jesus. He got saved. And then Epaphras goes to share the good news of Jesus in Colossae, where he started this church. Y'all following? Y'all cool? All right. So Epaphras is now in the timeline visiting Paul in prison in Rome and is giving Paul an update on what's going on in the church. Epaphras shares with Paul that there's some false teachers coming in and giving wrong, incorrect information about Jesus. They distorted the message of the gospel and the overall person of Jesus. It wasn't that all these false teachers, check it out though, it wasn't that they denied Jesus or like his existence, but their beliefs about Jesus, okay? And the good news of Jesus, y'all, they were way out of whack. And they were very incorrect. These false teachings included Jewish legalism, okay? That if you wanted to get right with God, yes, you have to come through Christ, but also go through like a litany of regulations. Keep the Jewish rituals and the Jewish laws in order to be saved. Another one Tina taught us last week was asceticism. She talked about that, asceticism, which means if you deny yourself certain pleasures in life, well, then God will love you more. So you would therefore treat yourself more harshly, and that, you know, that would prove your love. Another thing, as we'll see in chapter 2, there was worshiping of angels. Like worshiping of angels. Some false teachers believed that in order to be protected from evil spirits, they would, you know, call on angels for help. And then lastly, Gnosticism is the belief that everything spiritual, check it out, is good, but everything material is evil. Because they believed that everything material was evil, God, therefore, couldn't have created the material world. That's Gnosticism. And as you can see, y'all, there was somewhat of a hybrid of different beliefs that were coming into the church, this church in Colossae. And like a wolf in sheep's clothing, these false teachers, y'all, with these false belief systems, were trying to infiltrate and to integrate them into the church at Colossae. End of the day, all of these beliefs diminished the importance and the person of Jesus, and instead focus on the importance of all of these other things. Are y'all tracking with me? Cool. So last week, Tina mentioned a verse at the beginning of her message, and I wanted to read it again, y'all. This verse pretty much annihilates all of these false teachings, especially legalism. And that verse is this, Galatians 2:16. It's on the screen. You can jot it down if you want. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through what? Faith. Y'all say it. Faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Again, it wasn't that these false teachers denied were denying the person, let alone the existence of Jesus, but their understanding of him, in fact, was very incorrect. So to reiterate, as a whole, Everlast, Paul wrote this letter to warn. It would be really great if y'all left here tonight knowing the purpose of the letter of Colossians. Like when you read Colossians 5 years from now, you'd be like, oh, I know the purpose of that letter. I know. Y'all, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would help us glean and retain this stuff. It's very important. As a whole, Paul wrote this letter to warn the believers at this church in Colossae of doctrinal error and ultimately to spur them on to a continued growth in Christ. So now that we've freshened up, a little bit of DO for the BO, a little bit of freshening of our minds, this leads us to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, y'all turn there. But I want to actually, as you're kind of thumbing your spot in Colossians 2, I wanted to show you something. This is my pillow. This is my pillow. Yeah, Jeremy was playing the cajon over here. He's like, why is there a pillow behind me? This is my pillow. It's a great pillow. Very soft. Truth is, if you think about it, not all of us have a great relationship with this thing. Not all of us have a great relationship with this. They really don't. Some people find it hard falling asleep. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. It's like, yeah. Why would we brag on that? So some of you get up a lot during the night. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. y'all, there's a thing called sleep deprivation. Sleep deprivation, right? If you've ever had this or tried to function during the day with this, you know how difficult it could be, right? But if you have trouble sleeping, check it out. As you can hear by all the amens, all the amening, you're not alone. You are not alone. According to sleepfoundation.org, more than one third of adults sleep less than 7 hours per night on average. Between 50 and 70 million Americans. 50 and 70 million Americans, between 50 and 70, find it difficult going to sleep or have some type of sleep disorder, for a variety of reasons. Sometimes, you know, those reasons are, how can we put it, physiological reasons. You know, maybe they've had too much caffeine, or it could be that they have physical pain. You know, if you have physical pain, it's hard to go to sleep. It could be that you have a breathing problem like sleep apnea, right? And in other times, though, maybe it's just simply because of the temperature. You're too cold or you're too hot. There's too much light in the room, et cetera, right? You know, your husband or wife snore, or maybe, you know, they move around too much. Tina, I'm kidding. She really doesn't move around too much. She's like, no, I don't do that. Yeah, I need to repent of that lie. But here is what's true. I remember one night distinctively, my beautiful bride could not stop laughing. I forget what she got tickled over, and I wasn't like tickling her. I was just, you know, she just was laughing about something. I forget what it was, and she couldn't stop laughing, and therefore, so we couldn't stop going to sleep. And it was making me laugh. And as soon as I thought that what dust settled, right? Like as soon as like, you know, you're comfy, like the laughing subdues and you're just like, oh, that was a sweet marriage moment. Man, we laughed. Oh, great memory. Okay. It's time to go to bed now. You go to sleep. And all of a sudden I feel her just going, and then she just starts just a little shake. She started to laugh again. Then it just, you know, it starts all the way over her. Tina's giggle ramping back up. It's one of those laughs where you don't hear it. It's like, and then she takes a big breath. I love it. So amazing. You know, that'll keep you up at night. That'll keep you up at night. I think a lot of times, though, people can't sleep because they're dealing with things emotionally, right? So, for instance, they have anxiety about the future. I mean, or they, you know, they're replaying past events of that particular day, right? Or they're angry at somebody and there's like unresolved anger going on. They just keep stewing it over and over in their minds. I know y'all have been there on this one, right? Like we stew so much about an argument and conflict or a confrontation that happened that day. And then we start to role play it out you know, saying it in this role play that what we should have said in that actual conflict, right? Or someone may have an unrepentant sin. That's something that will definitely keep you up and keep you from sleeping. And therefore, if you have unrepentant sin, like, you'll have a guilty conscience. And guilty conscience will definitely give you a bad relationship with your pillow, right? What about strained relationships or depression? All these things will keep you up at night, right? And I'm not going to hold this the whole sermon. There he goes. Now, in saying all this, I'm not suggesting that the Apostle Paul was specifically struggling with sleep. I mean, I imagine sleep wasn't the best in prison. I bet my bottom dollar that he didn't have a nice, comfy, you know, fluffy pillow while he was locked up. But the overall topic of sleep isn't what I'm trying to get at here, Everlast. All the things we mentioned just these brief few moments ago, you know, that keep us from sleeping was honestly completely different from the quote-unquote thing that kept Paul up at night. When we get to Colossians 2, y'all, something was bothering him. Something was really bothering Paul. He's struggling here. And he's greatly concerned. He's greatly concerned. And so with that, let's go to Colossians 2. Let's read it. We're going to read the first five verses, all right? Let me turn there real quick. I think it's on the screen for you. It's not, so read along. Just the references. First five verses, here we go. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. And for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Such an awesome first five verses of this chapter. Something we need to know, though, y'all, check this out. Paul never met these people. Never had met them. Didn't know them. Like, didn't know them personally at all. It makes me think, have you ever not met someone and then greatly struggle for them to deeply know and love Jesus? It's a convicting question. Paul's knee-jerk response to all this wasn't to write false narratives in his mind about the people of this church. He didn't prejudge them, thinking the worst of them or making stuff up in his mind that they are, in fact, believing the lies and the false teachings that were going on. What's crazy, though, y'all, it's not even about, like, thinking the worst of someone. Y'all, prejudging someone before you even know them can be as small as one thought toward that person. The thing about someone thinking a small prejudging, meaning prejudice thought, meaning a preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or fact or actual experience towards a person or a people you don't even know, let alone someone you do know. Y'all know what that does? It places you at God status. Everlast, that judgment-filled thought simply spun a different way says this: I am just like God. I know their motives. I know their intentions. And I know their overall hearts. Honestly, next time, Everlast, it's not lost on me that this is a struggle of ours. We often write narratives in our mind about other people, whatever the context is. Prejudge. Like, so honestly, next time you're tempted to judge, I'd encourage you to say this out loud. Hey, God, I'm just like you. I know this person's motives. So therefore, here's my declaration of who that person is. I am the judge. That's in essence what you are doing. It is what you're doing. I'm actually encouraging you to say that. No, I'm just trying to imply that that's what's going on internally. Everlast, even thinking about thinking that way should shake us to the core. It should humble us, and it should bring us to repentance. Y'all, the church can't judge the church. The church can't judge anybody. Jesus made it very clear, Matthew 7:1-5, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye while there's still a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This, though, is exactly, Everlast, this is exactly what the enemy wants us to do. The devil wants us to have contention and contempt towards each other. I can't tell you how often this manifests itself in marriage. So many times throughout the day, I'm very keen and I'm very aware of my inward selfish tendencies to make something up in my mind about my wife. No, that's not how God designed it. But praise God that there's grace for us in this. The Holy Spirit helps us in this. He is really good and loves us and helps us to be able to turn away from that junk and to run to Christ and to not, judge or make something up in your mind about someone else. Man, honestly, prejudging, judging, y'all, it's an incredible way to distract us from Christ, an incredible way. The Bible is clear, though, that, judging isn't our role. That's for God and for God alone, let alone prejudging others. How many times, Everlast, do we stigmatize, denounce, label, look for the worst in people, and before having even met them, we overall prejudge them? Everlast, just in these first 5 verses of Colossians 2, we already see such a vital part of being a believer in and a follower of Jesus. It's simple. I'd say this, don't be a prejudger, be a pre-lover. Don't be a prejudger. Be a pre-lover. Paul was so full of love and that he wanted them, this church, like verse 2 says, to be encouraged and to be knitted together in love. Having not even met them. Y'all, it's crazy. It's awesome. It's a work of God. Throughout this first half of Paul's letter, chapters 1 and 2, he gives much warning to the church, right? But check it out. In the middle of all his warnings, he has this brief moment of exhortation. I love this moment in this particular letter because Paul, honestly, is prepping the field for what he's going to be sharing later in chapter 3. So y'all come back next week and bring a friend. Bring a friend for that. But it's these next two, we're going to keep reading on. It's these next two short verses where we find some of the most powerful verses in Scripture. All right, let's read them now. I think it's on the screen for you. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So the people of the church in Colossae, y'all, had initially been taught well. They knew that Jesus was Lord. Quite a few years before this letter was written, Jesus himself said in John 14, right? I'm the way, the what? The truth, and what else? The life. Jesus specifically said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. So Paul, in this moment of this letter, in chapter 2, Paul was simply reaffirming them in this, but then Paul said 3 words that are just so huge. He said this, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Can I ask you a question tonight? Do you abound in thanksgiving? do you abound in thanksgiving? Meaning, having large amounts of, being plentiful in, abundant with thanksgiving. Do you abound in thanksgiving? Think about it. I love how pastor and author John Piper says it when it comes to thanksgiving. He said this, genuine thankfulness is an act of the heart's affections, not an act of the lips' muscles. Again, do you abound in thanksgiving? Like, check it out, Everlast. When you wake up, first thing, when you wake up in the morning, hopefully by God's grace, that's what's going to happen tomorrow, all right? When you wake up, is thanksgiving in your heart? Is thanksgiving in your heart? When you go about your day, however your day is thanksgiving in your heart? When you interact with the people in your life, your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, whatever it may be, when you interact with people in your life, is thanksgiving in your heart? Here's a big one. When you're faced with difficulty, is thanksgiving in your heart? Pastor Rick Warren said, in happy moments, praise God. In difficult moments, seek God. In quiet moments, worship God. In painful moments, trust God. Every moment, thank God. How about this one? When you're asked by your spouse to do something, even though you just sat down and got comfy on the couch and you're in bed, you know, and you're asked to do something, is thanksgiving in your heart in that moment? I thought y'all laughed more at that one. Or what about this? Check this out. What about when you don't have a lot of stuff? Money, food, clothing. What about if you don't have a lot of stuff? Is thanksgiving in your heart? Missionary, speaker, and author Elizabeth Elliot put it simply. She said, God has promised to supply all our needs. What we don't have now, we don't need now. I love that. Again, Everlast, is thanksgiving in your heart? What about when life doesn't happen the way you want and in the timing you want it to happen? Is thanksgiving in your heart? Speaker and author Priscilla Shire, she put it well when she said, when we choose thanksgiving over wallowing in anxiety and worry, we are demonstrating an unwavering trust in God. Y'all, thanksgiving is a mark of a true Christian. Thankfulness is an important subject to the Apostle Paul and in the Word of God as a whole. Y'all, depending on the translation, right? We have different translations, right? I'm sure we've got like the English Standard Version here, the New International Version or New King James, whatever translation you have. Depending on the translation, y'all, some combination of the word thanksgiving is found 195 times in the Bible. Say the word thanksgiving 195 times. Thanksgiving, thanks. It'd take a while. I mean, it just kind of showed, y'all, that's a lot. I just kind of thought, I was like, man, that's a lot. Paul uses the concept of thanksgiving over 40 times in all of his epistles. And check it out. He uses it 7 times in Colossians alone. 7 times. Y'all, the Bible literally oozes thanksgiving. Check out some of these handful of verses. They're going to be on the screen for you. Check these out. Love them. You can jot them down. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Colossians 3, verse 15. We'll be obviously reading that next week. But and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be what? Thankful. Philippians 4, 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And lastly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, give thanks, what? In all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's the will of God? Did y'all catch that? You ever wonder, like, man, what's God's will for my life? What is God's will? Yeah, I'm sure y'all have asked that. I've asked it. What's God's will? I'm pretty sure we just read it. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Something to note on these last two verses we read, Philippians 4:6 and 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and specifically in this last one we read, if you notice the specific verbiage that Paul used, he wrote give thanks what? In. Y'all notice that? He said that Philippians 4:16, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. He wrote in circumstance, and he said that that's God's will, right? So that's crazy. He said it in our text tonight, abounding what? In thanksgiving, abounding in thanksgiving. While studying, y'all, I came across this really helpful quote by Dr. Tony Evans, okay? And it talks about this. It's pretty long, so y'all hang with me, all right? Here it goes. Check it out. Dr. Tony Evans said, God says to give thanks in everything. That doesn't mean you need to give thanks for everything. Hang with me. You don't need to give thanks for that bad day, or for that bad relationship, or for being lied to by a friend, or for being passed over at work. Whatever it is, you're not to give thanks for the difficulties, but rather in the difficulties. He goes on, he says, that is the very important distinction, and one I think we often miss. Giving thanks in everything shows a heart of faith that God is bigger than the difficulties, and he can use them if you approach him with the right heart and spirit for your good and his glory. Now, this quote can kind of be stretching for some of us to hear, but before you start to kind of dissect it or whatever, let me just tell you what I think Dr. Tony Evans is trying to communicate here. Like we read both in 1 Thessalonians and Philippians, God wants us to give thanks in everything, right? We can all agree. That is as clear as day. What I believe Dr. Tony Evans is talking about, and more importantly, what the Word of God is telling us, is that there is simply a distinction between for and in. Y'all, we don't have to be some super Christian. Do y'all know that? Like, we don't have to be some type of super Christian that gives thanks, you know, to God for every bad thing that happens to us. Everlast, I know, and just like I'm sure you know, y'all know people specifically who've absolutely have been through the ringer. You know, I mean, I literally know people who have been cheated on by their spouse, hurt, or even raped. I know people who have lost their parents personally. I know people who have personally, you know, have lost their children in really traumatic events. I know people who have financially lost it all, etc. And, you know, take my beautiful sweetheart and I. You know, we had a miscarriage. You know, our baby that we were so excited to have didn't live. Were we thankful for that? No, y'all, that was awful. It was awful. We weren't thankful for it. Were we thankful in it? I mean, I can honestly say we tried. Being thankful, Everlast, as you know, isn't always easy because life really, really sucks at times, man. It's hard. I love what Pastor Al, our senior pastor here, y'all, if y'all don't come on the weekends, please come. We have amazing times of worship and times of God's word. Pastor Al said once, he said, thanksgiving can simply shift the atmosphere. And it's not some mystical thing he's trying to say. I'll put it this way. Thanksgiving throws our enemy into complete and utter confusion. But here's the thing, because we're talking about the distinction right between for giving thanks for something or in something. Where I think the problem lies is that, you know, some Christians, myself included, Christ followers, can at times take on some sort of legalism in this. And quote unquote, you know, white knuckle, you know, I've always got to bite the bullet and thank God for everything, you know, that have that kind of faith, for everything. But y'all, this is not what thanking God in all circumstances means. No. What we're called to do as Christians is this. We thank him in the bad for the good he will bring out of the bad. We will thank him in the bad for the good he will bring out of the bad. Like Romans 8 tells us, right? If I know that he's working all things for my good, do you know that tonight? Or do you just like kind of agree with that? Or do you know it? Do you believe it? If I know and believe that he is working all things for my good, if I know and believe that his ways are higher and they're better, if I know and believe that his character is one of grace and one of understanding, if I know and believe that he will never leave me, or check it out, God will never withhold himself from me, ever. If I know and believe that he has a plan that will prosper and not harm me, if I know and believe because he is good and nothing can take away my relationship with him now and my secured salvation in him forever, let alone my future in him in heaven later, I can give thanks in all circumstances. Now, y'all, this is something that necessarily, this isn't something that necessarily gets easier, right? As life goes on. Don't take what I'm saying too far, but here's what I'm trying to say. But through the Holy Spirit's help, y'all, the Holy Spirit, if you've placed your faith in Christ, he is real. He is a person. You have to develop a relationship with him, and he will help you, grow you, mature you. Listen, he will help your trust in God to grow. And the more you trust in God, the more your faith increases. And the more your faith increases, the more thanksgiving in everything increases. Does that make sense? Giving thanks in all circumstances. It's powerful. It's something that honestly we could talk about for the rest of the night, but we do have to press forward, okay? And so now moving on in Colossians chapter 2, as we've talked about, Paul just exhorted, okay, hang with me, the church to abound in thanksgiving. And then he goes on to say, by the way, we're about to read the rest of the chapter, so please follow along. Paul writes, Colossians 2, 8 through 23, y'all follow along with me. Paul writes this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all to rule. Of all rule and authority. Verse 11, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. How many of you have been forgiven in the room? There you go. Say hallelujah. Come on now. It's amazing news. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on, here's that word we learned earlier, asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. The head is Jesus. Hallelujah. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed Here's the last verse, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Y'all, reading the word of God straight through your life, it's so powerful. Man, do that. Y'all, read the word in chunks. Don't just take verse, like read them in chunks. Create margin in your life to read the word of God. It's just sweet. I'm just wanted to, that was free. I just want to say that. It's just so cool just to read through it together, right? Amen. So check it out. We mentioned this earlier. We're about to close up. We mentioned this earlier. But again, the issue of Jewish legalism in Colossae was of great concern to Paul. He was really concerned about it. So y'all, so radical was the concept of salvation by grace apart from works that those steeped in the Old Testament law, y'all, they found grace a very difficult thing to grasp. Very difficult thing to grasp. Consequently, everlast, there was a continual movement among the legalists to add certain requirements to from the law to this new faith. Primarily among them, we just read it, was the requirement of circumcision, which was still practiced among some of the Jewish converts. Most of the Colossian Christians, y'all, were Gentiles who had never been physically circumcised. Paul assures them that they were indeed circumcised in a spiritual sense, right? Which is even more important than physical circumcision. Tina mentioned it, and I've mentioned it tonight as we've worked our way through Colossians thus far. But man, y'all, like after reading and studying for this message, it's truly crazy, like just how much a variety of false teaching that this church, these Colossian Christians were experiencing and that they had to deal with. Not only did they have wrong ideas about Jesus, but they also had wrong ideas about things like circumcision. Apparently they were being taught that they had to be circumcised to be right with God. Paul, though, through the power of the Holy Spirit, wisely and tactfully, you know, countered this error and made it clear, y'all, very clear that they were circumcised by putting off the sins of their flesh. A right standing with God, y'all, no longer required an actual circumcision of the flesh because Christ had come. The Jewish legalists and the overall asceticism that was taking place was because, again, y'all, they were dumbfounded with the amazing freeing truth of God's grace and the fact that Jesus had fulfilled the law. What Paul was ultimately communicating, especially in this section of chapter 2, was that Christ's circumcision was a circumcision of the heart, not the flesh, making the ceremonial rites of the Old Testament law no longer necessary. So powerful. It's so cool. It's so awesome. Y'all, Paul's letter, Everlast, to the church in Colossae, in honesty, is just as much of a letter to us. You'll have to know that. The urgency that Paul writes with, we need to not just consider, but y'all, we need to feel. And we need to feel deeply. Y'all, this is the word of our Almighty God. Like Paul wrote, y'all, we need to not be deceived or deluded by false teachings. It's everywhere these days. We must not prejudge, y'all, but rather pre-love. We must be a ministry that is knit together in love with no strings attached, unconditionally loving each other, just like Christ loved us. Y'all, we must abound in thanksgiving. And y'all, this is by all means not done on our own strength. God's grace and his love is something that the Holy Spirit empowers us to live out. Amen. Colossians 2 is a great section of this letter to this particular church and to us all these years later to help us not just know that with our heads, but in our hearts. Amen. Please come back next week. Colossians 3 is going to be awesome. Let's pray.